Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please have it ready and follow along with the things that we'll look at tonight. We're making it our aim to base what we say upon the Word of God. We are looking a little bit more in our study from this morning and this evening about some things that are also reflected in secular history. And I hope that you understand, as we're trying to do that, that it is something that helps us understand the importance of going by what the Lord has taught. As I mentioned this morning, as I began the lesson, we are looking at a two-part lesson this morning and this evening. This past week, I had the opportunity to participate in a lectureship in which there were a number of speakers, and the theme was building strong homes for strong churches and a strong nation. And my particular assignment was to look at the issue of redefining marriage and to specifically look at it from a historical perspective. And that is, are we looking at the first times that human beings have tried to redefine marriage as we think about some of the things that have happened in the courts? And I think we already saw from what we looked at this morning that there have been all sorts of efforts that man has made. In this study, we are looking at five essential times in which there have been attempts to redefine marriage throughout history. We've looked at five major ones, and this morning we covered polygamy and homosexuality. Tonight, if the Lord wills, we'll go through and continue this and complete it by looking at sex outside of marriage, divorce and remarriage, and then finally human attempts to control and define marriage. We're going to look at the issue of sex outside of marriage, and you may think, well, how does that specifically offer a redefinition of marriage? If you were here this morning, we went and spent some time in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And there we saw very clearly where God lays down what's sometimes called the marriage constitution. And you see there Him spelling out those elements that define marriage. A man will leave his father and mother, element number one. Be joined to his wife, element number two. And the two shall become one flesh, as Jesus and the Apostle Paul both quoted from Genesis 2 verse 24. God established this one flesh relationship, which from 1 Corinthians 6, it is evident involves that sexual union exclusively within the covenant of marriage. Now, if that's the case, if that's how God set it up and that's how God established it, what that means then is that sexual contact that is outside of the marriage covenant is an attempt to change the definition of marriage into something that God never intended it to be. And that being the case, I want to just briefly, we're not going to spend anywhere near the amount of time that we did on each individual topic this morning, but quickly, I just want to hit four areas where we could clearly see that sexuality outside of marriage would constitute a redefinition. We'll look at incest, premarital sex, adultery, and prostitution. The very first one, it's interesting because we noticed this morning that many of these elements of a redefinition of marriage, did you notice how often the family of Abraham was kind of tied up in some of these things? That was true with polygamy. That was true with concubinage. That was true as well with the matter of homosexuality, in the sense that it was the family of Abraham, Lot, that was in Sodom when we have that first record. Well, the same is true when it comes to some of these other things that we'll look at. The first record of what we would call an incestuous relationship is recorded in Genesis chapter 19, verse 31 through 38. Where there you'll remember that after Lot is brought out of Sodom, his wife, you'll remember, is turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back. But his daughters then, who do not have husbands, they get their father drunk and they lie with him and conceive children by him that will become the fathers of the Ammonite and the Moabite nations. This is what we would refer to as incest. And I wasn't aware of this until I did this study, that word itself is drawn from the Latin word castos. We get our word cast from it, or castus, and it means clean. With the prefix, it simply means unclean. So specifically what this is talking about is it's talking about that which is impure or that which is unclean. Now, I think that we would recognize about this, as we recognized about some things related to polygamy, that here it's recorded. There is almost, I think, the assumed inference that this is condemned. However, once again, we are not told explicitly what the patriarchal law said about this. Now, I point that out because There were a number of things under the patriarchal law and patriarchal dispensation that were permitted. For example, we understand that if Adam and Eve had children and those children populated the earth, then it would have had to have been that they would have married one another to populate the earth. The same would be true after the flood with the children of Noah and the sons of Noah. We recognize from Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, Sarah is described as Abraham's half-sister. Rebecca was Isaac's first cousin once removed, and we could look at some other things related to that. Now, when the law of Moses comes on the scene, however, these kinds of relationships are clearly outlined as forbidden. It would be in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6 that the law specified, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness." And this is actually followed by what, if you're like me, when you read Leviticus chapter 18, it's kind of an uncomfortable chapter. Because it will go through talking about these relationships that are clearly forbidden under the law of Moses. And I think, you know, as we sometimes talk with our friends about what do we follow? Do we follow the New Testament or the Old Testament and the New Testament? In trying to help them understand the different periods of law, this may be a little something you can help them understand. Because if Abraham had lived under Mosaic law, his relationship with Sarah would have been sinful. The same would have been true for Jacob. His marriage to sisters would have been sinful if, in fact, they had been under Mosaic law. But it's clear they weren't under Mosaic law, and so it is not considered sinful in that same way. Now, when it comes to the law of Christ, we must recognize that in the law of Christ, we have reaffirmed those statements about what is proper and reaffirmed those kinds of statements in condemning fornication. And possibly even some of those passages that condemn uncleanness, it would include within it some of these things that make it very clear that these relationships are improper. Under Christ, it is clear that all incest is condemned. And I think that becomes evident. Now, sadly, in modern culture, we recognize that there's never really been a time in Western culture where this was viewed as acceptable. We need to recognize that if you want to get a copy of the material that I did for the whole lecture, I cited some evidence of ancient laws and ancient accounts that permitted some of these things. When in fact you have that detailed list in Leviticus that gives it, it specifically mentions don't behave the way the other nations do. And it's important to recognize that that's what some of the other nations do. Well, notice the second thing, and that is the idea of premarital sex. Once again, the very first account of this comes related to the family of Abraham. It would be that Jacob purchased some land from a man named Hamor, and Hamor had a son named Shechem. Shechem takes an interest in Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and the text tells us in Genesis 34 and verse 2, when Shechem saw Jacob's daughter, Dinah, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Now, you probably, like me, have maybe seen in commentaries or other things that made reference to this, this referred to as the rape of Dinah. That may or may not be accurate. In the sense of something forced upon her. Even after this, Genesis 34:3 describes it that he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to her. You know, in our generation, a lot of times people say, well, you know, as long as the people love each other, then everything is okay. No, that doesn't make something that is wrong right simply because love may be a factor. It's very clear that this was something that was considered a disgraceful thing in Israel, a thing which ought not be done, Genesis 34 and verse 7. And if you know the account, you know that the result was that her brothers, Simeon and Levi, ultimately killed Shechem and his whole family because of this. When the law of Moses is given, this is clearly specified as that which is improper. In fact, the law of Moses will echo this similar language in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 21, describing the woman that would be found not to have been a virgin when they got married. She had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. And the law even specified certain kinds of conditions related to whether one was betrothed, whether one was not betrothed, if it was in the city or out of the city. All of these things that make it very clear that this was something that was not acceptable before the Lord. We've talked about this some in Bible classes that we've had here, but I think it's appropriate to make sure that we understand some things about the meaning of the word fornication. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Scripture doesn't address much either about premarital sex or about homosexuality. And that may reflect a misunderstanding of this term fornication. In modern English, it is usually used of sex that is before marriage, in contrast to adultery, which is sex outside of or after someone has married with someone else. But in its proper understanding, the word that is translated fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. And the word porneia, according to Thayer, means illicit sexual intercourse in general. So while we could say adultery is fornication, we need to understand that also homosexuality or other types of sexual sin would properly be considered fornication. So premarital sex is fornication, but so also is adultery. Now, with that said, when we look to what the New Testament teaches about this, we would have to recognize that in its condemnation of fornication, it is condemning this behavior in the same way that the Old Testament condemned those kinds of sexual relations before marriage. And we need to recognize that this is something that Paul asserts the original intent that God had for where this one flesh relationship is to be found. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, there he points out, to avoid sexual sin, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Sadly, we recognize that our generation is not the first that has ever struggled with this kind of issue. There have been, from early history, problems that people have had and faced with this. But we need to recognize it is wrong. We need to recognize that human beings, while the sex drive is something that is a powerful force, it's a force that God created to bind a husband and a wife together. At the same time, it can be controlled prior to that marriage covenant. A third thing that relates to a redefinition as well is a redefinition in the fact that it brings in a third party into this one flesh relationship. Now, what's interesting, we noticed this morning that one redefinition involved the idea of concubines. In the example that we had of Abraham and the example that we had of Jacob, you'll remember that Jacob was tricked into marrying two women, and then one of the women, Rachel, gave her handmaid Bilhah to Jacob when she couldn't conceive, and that was a redefinition. But we also see within that redefinition the very first example of adultery. In the account that's given to us in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22, and I don't mean by that that was the first adulterous situation that ever happened, but the first one that's recorded. Genesis 35 verse 22 describes that Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. There's no question that even under patriarchal law, this was considered to be improper. In Genesis 49 and verse 4, Jacob describes the fact that Reuben had defiled his father's bed. Even when we are not talking about something that's intermingled with concubinage, it's clear that under patriarchal law, this was considered to be a sin against God. You remember in Genesis 39 and verse 9, there when Potiphar's wife tries to tempt Joseph, you remember what he says. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He recognizes that's a sin against God. When the law of Moses comes on the scene, adultery was prohibited under the Ten Commandments. Adultery was something that carried with it the death penalty for its violation. The same was required for the man who had intercourse with his father's wife. So in the case of Reuben and what he did, if he had lived under the law of Moses, Reuben should have been properly put to death because of that behavior. We recognize that when David committed this sin, and in fact took another man's wife, Uriah the Hittite, when he took Bathsheba, that was something that properly he should have been put to death for that. And it was only because of God's direct pardon that he was spared from this. The law of Christ, certainly in its restatement and its reinforcement of condemnations against fornication, condemns adultery. But we also recognize that it is spelled out explicitly in passages such as 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Hebrews 13, that those who engage in this and are unrepentant of it can be disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of God. Now, one thing that's interesting about the law of Christ is we must understand that in Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that we're going to look at in just a second, Jesus actually extends the definition of adultery. You see, under the law of Moses, adultery could only be committed when one was in a binding marriage covenant. If that covenant was broken, if there had been a putting away, then sexuality with someone else would not have been considered adultery. Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and in Luke 16, 18, that one who maybe has unscripturally severed that covenant and put someone away, if they are sexual with another person, that is still considered adultery. So he expands that definition. This absolutely has been something that has also been a problem throughout history. But one thing that we may not be aware of, and I was talking with some friends years ago when I lived in Kansas City who had come from out of Eastern European countries. And I was surprised to hear that in some Eastern European countries, there is almost sort of an attitude that this kind of thing is just expected of men. But women, you expect them to behave themselves. I can't help but wonder if some of that goes back into some very ancient kind of thought. When you were in school, you may have had to read a work written by Homer, either the Iliad or the Odyssey. The Odyssey is probably a little bit more intriguing and interesting than the Iliad. But in the Odyssey, it portrays a character by the name of Odysseus. And this was apparently, we believe, written about 700 B.C., and it relates his journey after the Trojan War, where he's trying to make it back home, and he goes through all of these mythical experiences. Throughout, he is described as having numerous adulterous encounters with various individuals that he comes across, but he nonetheless, in the text, is repeatedly given the epithet Godly Odysseus. Now, I want to tell you, I think the real hero of the story is not Odysseus, but his wife. His wife, Penelope, stays home. She doesn't know if he's living or dead. She's got hundreds of suitors that are knocking at her door, trying to get her to show them affection and to accept them as a husband. And yet she delays. She thinks her husband's going to come back, and so she is faithful. She is described in the text as wise Penelope or constant Penelope. Now, we may look at that and we may think, well, that's just a mythological work, you know. What can you really determine about that? Well, a fellow by the name of G.W. Peterman, in a scholarly study that he did, actually went through and looked at marriage contracts that have survived from ancient times. And he found that, in fact, you can see this double standard of tolerance for adultery actually written into their marriage contracts. For example, while it was spelled out in the contract that a woman could not even be with another man, the restriction for the husband was he couldn't have another woman. Now, it may be subtle, but I think it speaks volumes. Because the idea is, well, you can be with another woman, but you just can't have her in that same way. Now, we may look at that and say, well, boy, our culture isn't like that. Well, sadly, I think we can look to more modern times and see that there's been some modern acceptance of some of those kinds of things. For example, during colonial days, it is now documented, based upon DNA studies, that Thomas Jefferson, with a slave girl by the name of Sally Hemings, actually fathered 6 children. He apparently had this idea that, well, that's acceptable for me to commit adultery with this slave girl. It is widely believed that Bill Gates, when he married his current wife, actually signed a prenuptial agreement in which it specified that he could have 2 weeks a year to go and have an affair with this mistress that was named. Now, Gates has denied that. in some public interviews, but given the environment of our culture, it wouldn't be surprising if there was some truth to it. Now, what has also, to me, a little bit more shocking comes in the example of one who is a political conservative, Newt Gingrich. During the presidential election of the past year, his second wife, Marianne, came out and said that prior to the end of their marriage, Gingrich came to her and said that he either wanted a divorce or an open marriage. Now, Gingrich has also denied this, but Gingrich is currently married to the woman he was having an affair with while that apparently went on. I want to look at one last example of sex outside of marriage. And again, we'll be as delicate as we can with some of this. But as we end this, let's make it clear that whether you're talking about the man, whether you're talking about the woman, adultery is sinful. And God demands and expects a husband and a wife to keep the covenant that they make with one another for life. The last one that I want to look at related to sex outside of marriage has to do with harlotry or prostitution. And sadly, we see this as well in the life of the family of Abraham. It is first mentioned in the words of Simeon and Levi when they're upset about what Shechem had done to their daughter. There they say, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Now, while that's the first reference, it kind of infers it had been going on before that because Jacob knew what he was talking about. We see it as well, and there's some irony involved in this because Shechem, or Simeon and Levi, are very angry that Shechem had done this, that this man would treat their sister like a harlot. Well, their brother Judah would have absolutely no problem actually treating someone else's daughter as a harlot. The account is given in Genesis chapter 38, 12 through 23. You'll remember that Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, when he failed to follow through on his word and give his youngest son to Tamar after Tamar had lost her own husband, who was Judah's older son, it was then that Tamar dressed as a harlot and seduced him, when in fact it is discovered that she is pregnant from harlotry. It's clear that it was considered to be wrong under the patriarchal law. Judah's own words betray him because he's ready in Genesis chapter 38, verse 24, to have his daughter-in-law burned. What a hypocrite. He'll go out and he'll fornicate with a harlot, but when he learns that his daughter-in-law had acted that way, he's ready to have her burned. But it's very clear that this is something that was improper. The law of Moses clearly spelled out that it should not be done. Harlotry was condemned, especially, as we talked about this morning, ritual harlotry. Even so, it is clear that all throughout Israelite history, there were harlots that were involved in the history of Israel. The law of Christ doesn't say an awful lot about harlotry. However, it is clear that in its condemnation of fornication, that it is also condemning harlotry. And one reason that is clear is the word porneia is a noun. The verb form of it, pornuo, actually means to play the harlot. Some of your translations, I think the American Standard may translate the term that others will render fornication. It may translate it whoremongering. And that's because of this connection with the idea of playing the harlot. This is something that we may look at and we may say, well, sure, everybody throughout history has always considered that to be improper. One of the things I've tried to do in this study is to help us see we are living in a world that, yes, is getting bad, but it's not like the world into which the gospel was born. Let me illustrate that. The city of Corinth was a city that was considered to be so wicked. Strabo tells us that up on a hillside that sat near Corinth, called the Acrocorinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite. Up on that temple, there were 1,000 shrine harlots that were engaged in that idolatrous worship to Aphrodite. Now, it may not be that by the time of the New Testament, there were 1,000. This number comes before that time. But nonetheless, Corinth had a reputation of immorality. In fact, it's been preserved that the word Corinthiazomai meant basically to act like a Corinthian, which was kind of a euphemism for committing fornication. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to those in that city of Corinth, talks to them about what a violation it is of that covenant to become one flesh with a harlot. You know, in the New Testament as well, we see some things that I think are important for us to understand. In the book of Revelation, there is reference in chapter 17 and verse 5. I think it's using a figure talking about Rome, but nonetheless, it refers to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. You ever wondered why that terminology is used? I don't know for sure. It may just simply be a way in which it's describing its wickedness. But the historian Herodotus tells us that in the city of Babylon and in some parts of Cyprus, the law required that every woman in the land serve as a temple harlot at least once in her lifetime. Now, things are bad, folks, but they're not like that. Can you imagine it being something where in order for you to even be considered a part of a society or a culture, you're required to do that? In fact, Lucian tells us that similar requirements were found in Byblos. And in fact, Herodotus says that in Lydia, one of the ways that women were able to earn their dowry before they got married is by serving in this capacity. It's a wicked world that we live in. Things are getting bad, but they are not like that. Quickly, let's look at two final issues and then the lesson will be yours. Divorce and remarriage is, I think, clearly something we must recognize as a fourth example of a type of redefinition. The first example also comes in the family of Abraham. You know, Scripture speaks so much about Abraham as a man of faith, but I wonder if we ever thought about the fact that the first recorded divorce in history is connected with Abraham and his action. We talked this morning about the fact that he had been given Hagar as a concubine. Well, Genesis chapter 21, verse 10, there when Sarah becomes concerned about the attention that Ishmael is getting over Isaac, she instructs Abraham, cast out the bondwoman. And after God reassures Abraham that there'll be a lineage that will come to Ishmael, the text tells us, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to her and the boy gave her and the boy to gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Genesis 21, verse 14. The verb there that's translated sent away is the very same verb that is used in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, regarding the law about putting away, as well as in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, where there the Lord will describe that He hates putting away. When the law of Moses would come on the scene, you know, it sometimes falsely said that, well, the law of Moses really didn't have any problem with divorce and remarriage. Well, I think as we talked about this morning, we need to see, as we will see in the Lord's statements in Matthew chapter 19, that it is an allowance, not an endorsement. It is curbing some practices that already go on. Let me see if I can illustrate that. We talked this morning about this relic, the Code of Hammurabi, which records Babylonian law from the 18th century B.C. What did it have to say about divorce? What was it already allowing within its culture? Well, it required that if a woman wanted to leave her husband, that he, that is the husband, had to give his consent by saying, I have put her away. She could then go, and she didn't have to pay a dowry. On the other hand, if the husband simply said, well, I have not put her away, here's the way that it was treated. Regardless of the cause, regardless of the issue, if she simply wanted to go and he said, I haven't put her away, he could actually force her then to be a servant in his house. What you see in the law of Moses, while yes, it does grant allowance for divorce and remarriage, it goes a long way towards protecting the woman. Because what you see is it grants that a man could give a certificate of divorce and send her away if she no longer found favor in his eyes because he found some uncleanness in her. This uncleanness, from what we understand, most likely referred to some type of indecency that's short of adultery. Adultery would have demanded the death penalty. The Jews, before the time of Christ and at the time of Christ, debated this an awful lot. You had one, for example, Shammai, that would say, well, uncleanness is just adultery. You would have Hillel that would say, no, this unseemly thing in her could be anything, even spilling her food, or spilling his food.
And in New Testament times, there was another by the name of Aqaba that actually said, well, if he just finds somebody else that's more beautiful, that he likes better, then he could put her away for that reason. Now, Jesus cuts through all of that in laying down the law of Christ. He goes back and restates the intention from the beginning. Yes, the law of Christ does grant putting away for one cause and one cause only, when in fact there has been fornication. The innocent party may put away the guilty for fornication. But we'll see that all remarriage on the part of one that has been put away is defined by Jesus as adultery. It is, since God makes them one, as we noticed this morning in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, what God has joined together, what God has made one, let not man separate. Now I want to talk for a few moments about the way in which divorce was viewed in the ancient world. Because I think if we're going to have an appreciation for the redefinitions and the challenges that Christians face, this is something we probably need to think about. The Romans claimed for a long time that there weren't many divorces. In fact, in their legendary hero Romulus, that had been one of their supposed founders of Rome, he taught that there were only a few reasons that you could put away your wife. But by New Testament times, that had changed an awful lot. In fact, Caesar Augustus, that was the emperor when Jesus was born, had put in place some laws intended to try to strengthen marriage, but a lot of them really had to do with protecting the dowry. And sadly, in many cases, that dowry was the only thing that kept a woman from being just casually put away. But during the time of the New Testament, things had changed so much. A fellow by the name of Seneca, who was a philosopher and Nero's tutor, actually makes this claim. Some noble ladies reckon the years of their lives not by the number of the consuls, but by that of their husbands, now that they leave their homes in order to marry others and marry only in order to be divorced. That sounds an awful lot like things today, pretty much, doesn't it? That attitude in which there could just be divorces for any reason and they'll be all over the place. In Athens, you didn't even have the conservative attitude that some of the Romans had. A man could simply go before the archon and send a woman from his house. In Sparta, if a woman was unable to bear children, as we noticed this morning, the man could put her away and that sort of thing. Now, not all of the ancients were that casual towards divorce, but certainly many within the Greco-Roman world were. In the New Testament times, what was it that was involved, or what was a part of this divorce procedure? Well, Mosaic law taught that a man could simply send away his wife with a certificate of divorce. The custom that had developed among the Israelites, in fact, we'll see that God used this a few times of illustrating his relationship with the Israelites, either that he had not sent them away, not sent them a certificate of divorce, or in their unfaithfulness he had. The Jews, as they began to think about, well, what did that mean? They had developed the custom in their day that you had to present this certificate of divorce at least before two witnesses, and that's all that needed to be done. I think an important thing for us to understand both about marriage and about divorce is that throughout most of human history, divorce and marriage were private kinds of contracts that involved the families or the two parties involved. Really, government had very little to do with defining who was and who was not married. The only time government would be involved is if there was some violation of terms of the agreement. We'll see that in Roman divorce, what typically happened is these nuptial tablets that were a part of the marriage contract would literally be broken. And you'd find a formula that often would be a part of the divorce certificate that said, you keep your own things. We have an example of a Christian in the second century, a woman who puts her husband away for fornication, and she gives him what's called a repudium. And by the time of a law that was given by Augustus, a repudium required that there be 10 witnesses or 10 Roman citizens. But we see some variety and some variation there. Now, I think we've got to contrast that a little bit with modern divorce and understand that in our thinking, in most of our generation, we have thought of divorce as being something that the government institutes or the government defines exclusively. Why is that the case? Well, we're going to see in just a moment that some things that have happened related to marriage licensing have something to do with that. But it would not be until 1970 that there would be some laws that would be passed. There was a conference of commissioners that worked towards uniform state law that basically they sent a draft to the different states saying, this is how we think you should make your divorce laws uniform. And this UMDA basically suggested the idea of irreconcilable differences as the only grounds needed to obtain divorce. Now, while not all of the states accepted this, you can see the ones listed here, only a handful accepted their suggestion as it stood. This influenced divorce law throughout the country in that it basically did away with fault divorces. We're not looking at something that parallels exactly what was done in ancient times. We're not looking at something that parallels what was done in biblical times. Now, this is a challenge for us as Christians because we look at this and we think, well, when we see what Scripture teaches about it, how do we follow through with that? What do we do? It is clear that Christians are to obey civil authorities and Christians are to obey the laws that they enact. But what about times when civil authority actually assists in the violation of what God commands? We know from Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 that when civil law commands the violation of divine ordinance, we must obey God rather than men. Jesus' teaching, however, clearly describes conditions in which it's possible for people to act contrary to divine law. I've heard about a situation, and I heard about some more this past week, in some Latin American countries. They are so heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic Church that when it comes to a scriptural grounds that someone has for divorce, in order to secure a lawful divorce in those Latin American countries, you have to pay the equivalent of a year's salary to be able to be granted such a divorce. But that's not the case for those that are Roman Catholic. I heard about situations in the Philippines where there are instances where you may have a woman who's married to a man. He takes on a mistress. He clearly is committing fornication. But because Roman Catholic doctrine has so influenced law in the Philippines, they will not grant a lawful divorce, even though, according to the law of Christ, such a woman would have the right to put away such a man. Now, I want to end our study tonight I want to touch one last thing. When exactly is it that in modern divorce, you're talking about one actually being put away? Understand, throughout most of human history, it was not something that civil government determined. Now, civil government, as we're going to see in a few moments, has presumed that right to be able to say when someone's married or when someone is divorced. Now, we can't just ignore what our obligation to the state is. Something must actually happen for there to be a divorce, for there to be putting away. I don't believe that the Bible teaches mental divorce any more than it teaches the idea of mental marriage. But I think we have to be very careful as we evaluate such things, never to yield to government a right that it doesn't have, nor to misjudge the sincere efforts of those that are trying to follow God's word in an environment in which many within the government simply want to satisfy their own desires. Last thing that we'll look at is the issue of human control over marriage. And I want us to remind ourselves that when we started looking at this morning, we noticed in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 that as it describes a man being joined to his wife, we noted that Scripture doesn't specifically point out a procedure that determines when someone is married and when they're not. That seems to indicate to us that it is whatever the culture recognizes as identifying who's married and who isn't. Now, that doesn't mean that man defines when marriage takes place. We recognize that we've got to obey law, we've got to obey the laws that are enacted, but at the same time, what if man presumes authority that he was never given? Martin Luther, I think, said it very well in describing this. He said, "The joining together of a man and woman is a divine law and is binding however it may conflict with the laws of men. the laws of men must give way before it without hesitation. How do we understand God and man's roles in this marriage covenant? You remember, as we looked at that this morning, we noticed that it is God who acts as witness in a lawful marriage, and it is God who makes them one. But nonetheless, when two people that have a right to marry do engage in that covenant, the man and the woman actually have to do something. They actually make a covenant with one another. Something actually happens. You'll remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman by the well, he acknowledges the one that you now have is not your husband. She may be living with him, but she wasn't engaged in a covenant with that man. You know, throughout most of human history, we have record of what is referred to as a marriage contract in kind of a general way. In fact, we can go all the way back to around 2047 B.C. And in a law code that survived called the Code of Ur-Nammu, it will speak of a marriage contract that would be signed. We see this as well in the period between the Testaments. There, as it describes in the Book of Tobit, in the apocryphal book known as the Book of Tobit, there it describes parents signing these instruments of covenants. And this seems to clearly be what was involved in it. I mentioned a few moments ago that in Roman marriage, they would have these contracts called tabulae contracts, and it would be in these that there would be a transfer of authority from the father to the husband. And even during the time of Tiberius, we see that this involved the signing of a contract. Fortunately, there have been a lot of these that have survived. And what you'll see in these, and I can, if you're interested in the material, I have actually some examples where it talks about what was involved in it. These were formal declarations of terms and agreement. I agree to do this. I agree to do that. And they would sign those. Now, any involvement on the part of the government was simply to enforce the terms that the parties agreed upon. Now, this differs from what we're talking about in modern times. This is not like a marriage license that gives a couple permission to be married. It is not like even modern vows that someone may say rather flippantly, but not give them the weight and the seriousness that they would a business contract. Now, the reason that we point that out is because we need to see that what has led us to the point that we're at now, from a situation where the government had little to do with it, to a situation where we basically have given the government the role of saying who is married and who isn't, is a progression that starts with the role of the church. It begins with some of the challenges that were faced by Christians in the first years after the New Testament. In turning to Christ, Scripture teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Christians had to leave idolatry. A Christian writer by the name of Tertullian claimed that one of the reasons Christians didn't marry non-Christians is because some of the ceremony that was involved in that had with it so much idolatry that you just couldn't engage in that. Another writer by the name of Ignatius makes a suggestion, I think was probably just a suggestion to try to strengthen marriage, but he says it becomes both men and women who marry to form their union with the approval of the bishop and their marriage may be according to God and not after their own lust. Now, from that idea, he's probably just saying this is a way to strengthen it. But that would be expanded a little bit. Tertullian would actually suggest that if you're going to get married, you need to do it in the presence of the congregation so they'll know that your union is not a union of fornication. Now, from that suggestion of how to strengthen a marriage, going before the bishop and doing it so that your brethren won't think that you're committing fornication, some things would begin to expand. Such notions would actually lead to the idea that people would think that marriage itself was a sacrament that could only be firmly established if the church gave you authority. I want to talk to you for a few moments about what we could call a sacramental concept of marriage. In classical usage, the term sacramentum referred to a sum of money that was deposited in a dispute, and the losing party had to use it for religious purposes. Over time, this changed to refer to things that were sacred. But in Roman Catholic theology, a sacrament is, and this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, number one, a religious rite. Number two, a sign of inner sanctification. Number three, it confers divine grace. Number four, a grace bestowed through the rite. The Roman Catholics believe that there are seven sacraments, one of which is marriage. Thomas Aquinas described it in this way, as he described what he believed to be the sacrament of marriage, that it is something through which a certain blessing is given on those marrying and is given by the ministers of the church. Now, in truth, this is an idea that took a long time to develop. Also from the Catholic Encyclopedia, you'll see that this fellow claims that really in its earliest usage, it had that broad meaning. But nonetheless, he argues that it should be understood as this thing that only the church defines. One of the things that contributed to this confusion in the translation of the Bible into Latin, known as the Vulgate, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, you'll see, and also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, there you would see that the word that in most of our translations is rendered mystery, they would use the Latin word sacramentum. In fact, Augustine would comment on this text in Ephesians and describe it as marriage being something that is a great sacrament. From that idea developed this idea that, well, the church is the one that determines who's married and who isn't. And in fact, in the time of Justinian, about 482 to 565, this would be even further bolstered because Justinian was wrestling with those that basically would act like they were married when they weren't. And he said the way to avoid that is what you've got to do is you have to go to a place of worship, go to a house of prayer, and before three witnesses, you have to get a certificate, and that certificate needs to be filed at that church. When the Protestant Reformation came onto the scene, the Protestants rejected this idea that marriage was a sacrament. In fact, Martin Luther would be quoted as saying that marriage was a worldly thing, not in the sense that it was sinful, but that it's just like a common contract that is made. And Calvin would even go so far as to say that it is a godly, a good and holy ordinance of God, but he compared it to things like shaving or things like shoemaking, that it's not something through which a blessing or a grace of God is bestowed. They would reject the idea that the term mysterion should be translated sacrament, and they would in fact reject that idea and say that marriage was not something that was the exclusive possession of the church. In Geneva, where John Calvin influenced the laws there, it would in fact be that we would find in Geneva there would be a mingling of both church and state in the determining of who was and who was not married. Now, how does all this relate to you and I? Well, what we would see is the Catholic Church in response to that would actually make statements such as this, that anyone that said that marriage wasn't a sacrament, they issued an anathema against them. And in fact, they would say that anyone that's married that doesn't do it before a parish priest contracts a marriage invalidly. And this has been the constant position that the Catholics have taken. And I have a quote here from Pope Leo XIII in 1898, where he said that it must be according to church law and discipline. How does all of this relate to you and I? Well, we live in a time in which we've got to go get a marriage license. And I'm almost finished. I appreciate your patience here. We live in a time in which we just think that's the way that it's always been. Even in the United States, though, that has not been the case. I should have mentioned this morning when we were talking about polygamy that one of the things that the federal government used to finally break the back of polygamy in Utah Territory was they required that every person that got married in Utah Territory had to have a marriage license. Now, a little bit after that, in attempts to do a few things, one, to try to end common law marriages, two, to probably issue some racial restrictions, so that you couldn't marry outside of your race. Three, to exercise some things related to eugenics. That is, if someone is mentally retarded or something like that. It was suggested in this same conference that I mentioned before about divorce in 1911, they issued some uniform policies about marriage licensing. And in this draft, they basically suggested, in order to oppose this idea of common law marriages, no person shall be joined in marriage within this state until a license shall have been obtained for that purpose. And we're so used to it, we think of that as just the regular kind of thing that always happens. But I'll tell you, that's not what has always happened. I want to read one little quote for you, and we're almost finished here. Peggy Pascoe, writing about this period of marriage licensing, says, "During the first three decades of the 20th century, eugenists, vital statisticians, and white supremacists threw themselves into the development of marriage license procedures from somewhat different perspectives, but with remarkably similar results. Displaying considerable faith in the administrative state, they assigned marriage license officials the task of sorting applicants into a wide and increasingly number of categories, some racial, some physical, or some mental." Now, what marriage licensing essentially did is it determined who could be married and who couldn't. And in fact, it was along racial lines in many respects. One could not marry outside of their race, and it was not until 1967 that in this case that I have mentioned here, Loving versus Virginia, that the federal government overturned that, the Supreme Court overturned that. Now, how does that relate to you and I? Well, we need to recognize that as we're thinking about our own accountability before God, what the government does and what it doesn't do, that, as I mentioned, throughout most of human history, the government really played very little role in determining who was and who was not married. We notice from the definition of marriage as God sets it down, God is the one who determines who has a right to marry. God is the one who determines who He makes one. There have been those that have opposed this idea of marriage licensing for some time. In fact, in presidential politics and in recent years, some of you may be aware of the Libertarian Party, and I'm not advocating this party by any means, but it is interesting because they think that it's an issue of a violation of the Constitution, that the government just simply doesn't have the right to say who is married and who is not. In that proposal that I mentioned in 1911 actually influenced the establishment of marriage licensing. In that, it made reference to something known as Quaker marriage. I wasn't even aware of this until I did some of this research, that Quaker marriage, essentially, they don't have a preacher or a judge or someone stand up in front of them. It's basically the man and the woman that make a covenant with one another, and that constitutes their identification of the fact that they are married. Now, it's my understanding that some states still recognize Quaker marriage. Among some Protestant conservatives, there are some that oppose the idea of marriage licensing because they see it as something that's giving the state a power that it doesn't have. The very idea of a license is an allowance or a permission. And so advocates of this position will actually get just a marriage certificate, and they will then file it with the courthouse. That's what was done for centuries. That's what was done in our own country for many years. Now, one of the things that I would suggest, and I'm not necessarily advocating this, I don't currently see marriage licensing as sinful. It could be, because what happens in restricting based on race could move to the point that it restricts based on religious belief or morals or something like that. But those that would do this, I would urge them to talk to a lawyer. Your jurisdiction may not recognize this, and certainly in terms of things like Social Security numbers and identification, there are a lot of challenges that come from this. Well, how does all of this lead us to think about it? Well, Christians must submit to the laws of the land. We must obey the laws that are enacted. But we must never surrender to the federal government or to local government some right that that properly belongs only to God. Well, the whole purpose of this study, and I've appreciated your patience and your kind attention, has been to try to give us a perspective on things as they now stand. What have we seen this morning and this evening? Is it that we can look at it and say, well, you know, things are worse than they've ever been? I don't think so. Can we look at it and say, well, everything's just falling apart. Things are bad. Things are not like they were when I was a little boy or when some of you were younger, but they are not the worst that they've ever been. It was, in fact, that the gospel was born in a world far more given to skewed definitions of marriage than our own. You know, knowledge of the past doesn't take away the challenges of the present. In the election of the past year, something happened that was a first in U.S. history, and that is President Barack Obama came out
actually in favor of the legalization of gay marriage. In an interview with Robin Roberts of ABC News, he said, "I've been going through an evolution on this issue. I had hesitated on gay marriage in part because I thought civil unions would be sufficient. And I was sensitive to the fact that for a lot of people, you know, the word marriage has something that evokes very powerful traditions, religious beliefs, and so forth." Then he goes on to say, "And at a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married." Now, I'll tell you how things have changed. From a federal government that nearly went to war over the issue of polygamy to a decision on the part of our executive that would fit in real well with Nero's Rome, things have changed an awful lot. We recognize that it was only a few months back that, in anticipation of the court hearing this challenge of Proposition 8, which was a constitutional amendment that took something that California had legalized it, and then the people passed this amendment that banned it once again, and when it was brought before the Supreme Court, the Obama administration filed a friend of the court brief urging its overturn. And in fact, on June 26, 2013, the Supreme Court vacated and remanded the appeal back to the lower court. I mentioned Brother Hudson, who was a lawyer that spoke at this lectureship that I was involved in. He gave some interesting information about that, that apparently this ruling is very narrow. It's really a matter of technicality. It doesn't specifically address issues about the definition of marriage. So that being the case, it may set very little precedent for what the states will have to do. But nonetheless, we as Christians are put in a situation where we're called on to consider what we must do. It is not the role of the church to promote political action. The church is a spiritual kingdom that permeates the hearts and souls of its subject. It is the responsibility of the church and Christians as individuals to stand up for truth. The Lord's church must maintain its role as the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And I would challenge us to recognize, if we fulfill that role, if we in the hearts and minds of the individuals around us that we encounter are courageous enough to stand up and to tell the truth about God's word, it will not be through military conquest. It will not be through political action, but it will be through the persuasion of the heart and mind of individuals that we can do what Paul talks about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. We can cast down strongholds, cast down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. May God help us to do that. Thank you for your kind attention this evening. If you are subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, we give you the opportunity to do that. If as a child of God, you would like the prayers of the brethren here, we invite you to come. Always stand and sing.